Please be seated. If you have a Bible, open with me to Mark's Gospel, chapter 7. We'll be looking at verses 1 through 23 this morning as the text for our message before we enjoy the Lord's Supper together. Mark chapter 7, a very fascinating, a blistering passage. But a passage that confronts us with a very important lesson about the Christian faith concerning our sin and concerning what true cleansing is according to sacred scripture. The passage is really very simple. In verses 1 through 5, you have an objection raised by the religious leaders as they come to where Jesus is at. And they make note of the fact that his disciples, some of whom don't wash their hands as a ceremonial cleansing rite. And then in verses 6 through 13, you see the response of the Lord Jesus. He gives them a charge or an indictment, and then a blistering explanation, an illustration of that charge, which they, the religious leaders, are guilty of. And then finally, a summary in verse 13. And then you move on to verse 14 through 23. After the objection, after the response, Jesus offers a timeless principle concerning our sin, concerning true righteousness, concerning what it means to be holy and acceptable before God. So let's pray this morning before we begin our study in God's Word. Heavenly Father, I pray now that the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart would be pleasing in your sight. Lord, we wish to see Jesus and him only. And we make our prayer in his matchless and holy name. Amen. Well, first of all, I want you to notice the objection of the religious leaders. The law, the ceremonial, judicial, and moral law was given by God never as a means of righteousness, but to facilitate the love and devotion toward God. I'm fascinated by these men because they come from Jerusalem, and even after all that Jesus has done, all the miracles, and saying and speaking the words that had never been heard before, they're concerned about hand washing. Hand washing. In fact, the essence of verse 5 would be this: Jesus, why don't you follow us instead of asking us to follow you? If you really want to get to the heart of the matter, verse 5 is it. There is this attitude of saying, I want to do it my way. Now, the religious leaders were obsessed with external, superficial religion. Their practices were done to avoid God rather than to earnestly seek after God. You know, church is a marvelous place to hide. I haven't learned that over 21 years of ministry. Often people go to church because they want to avoid the strife and the conflict they should be dealing with at home. Often people go to church and they sing hymns and listen to sermons and say praise the Lord all the time, covering up realities in their life that should be dealt with. Church is a great place to hide. Religion is a good smoke screen. And these men are involved in ritual cleansing, all of which is not bad. If you read the whole book of Leviticus, you'll find that God gave rules and regulations about what was to be eaten and about cleansing rites and that sort of thing. God never condemned rituals, as R.C. Sproul has said. He condemned ritualism. God never condemned forms. He condemned formalism. So whenever our forms and our rituals get in the way and obstruct us from our personal relationship to God through Jesus Christ, they become an idol. And that's exactly what you see in this passage. These men are more concerned about a game of trivial pursuit. You know, the rabbis divided the Mosaic law into 613 separate decrees. 365 of these were prohibitions against doing the wrong things. 248 were in the positive, the things that are right to do. It's amazing to me how they took the Ten Commandments and basically four more chapters in Exodus and developed 613 of their own laws. But that's our tendency. Sometimes we can find security into being more complicated. Sometimes we find a sense of security by legislating a whole different form of morality and then parading ourselves as if we measure up to it. Let me make two positive and practical observations. Number one, don't go through life majoring on the minors. Indeed, don't go through life with a morbid interest in silly, superficial matters. These men did not love God or their neighbor. They loved themselves, but not in the biblical sense. They sought to promote themselves, to practice a warped self-advertisement. And too often, people that go through life who major on the minors do that sort of thing. As I've told you before, theology demands study. Once upon a time in these United States, theology was the queen of the sciences. And even now, it should be prosecuted with the same care that we would give to any other discipline. Do you notice later on in the chapter, Jesus declares all foods clean? He addresses the ceremonial laws in the Old Testament. Why? Because he is the fulfillment of the ceremonial laws. All those laws in Leviticus were ceremonial laws that demonstrated how a man or a woman is to approach God. The Lord Jesus Christ came as the mediator of the covenant, and his blood cleansed us from all of our sins. And just like it says in Timothy, he now is the mediator between God and man. There is no longer a need for ceremonial laws and cleansing. Let me make another observation. Don't go through life not only majoring on the minors, but don't go through life full of yourself. Indeed, don't go through life knowing much about God without truly knowing God. And we Presbyterians are experts at this. So often we learn the Bible, we learn theology, and we have a lot of information about God, but we do not know our God in a personal, intimate, life-changing way. And see, that's what God wants. It's no wonder in Revelation he said, I'd rather you be hot, I'd rather you be cold, but not lukewarm. I'll spew you out of my mouth. What the Lord Jesus meant by that was, either go away from me and discard me, or else get into a relationship with me and make it hot and passionate and regular. But don't try to do anything in between. Don't play games with me. Don't go through life full of yourself. I can't help but think of Paul's words in 1 Corinthians 8:1. Knowledge puffs up, but love edifies or builds up. It doesn't matter what you know in the way of theology in the scriptures. What really matters is how has it altered and conditioned your life? That's exactly what James says in chapter 1 this morning. If anyone thinks he's religious and doesn't bridle his tongue, his religion is in vain. James is saying, if you don't practice the very things that God said are the right things to do, you're not religious. You ought to hold your tongue. Because what you say is wrong. Knowledge puffs up, but love edifies. And these religious leaders have become experts in hundreds of separate decrees based on the law of God, and they got so smart and so intelligent and so well informed that we see them in verses 1 through 5 concerned about washing of pots and pitchers and cups. It's pretty sad when your religion leads you down that road. How many angels can dance on a pinhead? You know, it really, really is interesting to watch these guys and also Jesus. Their objection is these guys don't wash. They don't practice ceremonial cleansing. And Jesus uses this objection as a wonderful occasion to confront. Notice Jesus' response. He gives them a charge or an indictment. First from Isaiah 29. He calls them hypocrites, not because they wash their hands and not because they seek to obey the ceremonial law. No, Jesus calls them hypocrites because they don't go any further than that. They employ the law of God and the things of God in order to ignore God, to drown out his presence. Hand washing was merely a foretaste or a shadow of the things to come. As the ceremonial washings in the Old Testament point to the new covenant reality of the atonement in Christ, So often we define hypocrisy as failure to live up to principles. That's not what hypocrisy is. I love the words of Titus 3:5. He saved us, not on the basis of deeds done in righteousness, but by the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit. Titus 3:5 says that the fulfillment of all the ceremonial law was the blood of Jesus Christ shed on Calvary that we might have life. That's what we celebrate whenever we take the Lord's Supper. No, hypocrisy is the willful neglect and ignorance of the things we're taught, all in the name of God. It's parading your righteousness when that reality is not there. As Christians, we're going to sin. 1 John 2:1 says, I write these things, dear children, that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. John made a distinction between sanctification and the process that takes place throughout life and hypocrisy. Sanctification says that whenever I blow it, whenever I sin, I need to confess. But hypocrisy looks for a way to cover up, looks for a way to hide. Let me give you some biblical examples. I think of David and Saul in the Old Testament. David was confronted. He sinned egregiously against God Almighty, but whenever Nathan the prophet confronted him, David didn't hide. He said, I am guilty. I am the man. Saul, on the other hand, became skilled at offering tears and apologies that had no substance whatsoever. King Saul had a hole inside of him so big I could stick my boot in it. He was an empty man. And so he did a lot of religious things. He would say, oh, David, I'm sorry. I love you. I want to let you live. I don't want to hunt you down. But then turn and do the very things he just confessed. And he used his throne, his kingdom, in order to advance himself. That is hypocrisy. Both sinned. But one of them was honest about it, admitted it, sought repentance, came back. Let me give you a New Testament example. Peter and Judas. Arguably, Peter sinned worse than Judas did. I mean, he denied the Lord Jesus three times. But when Peter was confronted, he was reduced. In fact, he went AWOL at John 21. He went back to fishing. I think he saw himself so worthless as a follower of Jesus. And yet, the Lord Jesus reclaimed him at Lakeside. In that beautiful passage where he says, do you love me? Do you love me? Do you love me? And Peter repented of his sin. Judas, on the other hand, was out for the cash. I think there was a time when Judas realized that he had sinned and that he had betrayed his Lord. But instead of repentance, instead of dealing with it, he went out and hung himself. You see, ladies and gentlemen, he was with Jesus in and out. He was the one, whenever the woman came in to anoint Jesus' feet, he said, this money could have been sold and given to the poor. He didn't mean that. He used his religion to cloak his true and honest objectives, and that was to promote self. There's nothing wrong with hand washing. Wash your hands. My mother told me that all the time. We'd run to the table and go wash your hands, you know. That's not a bad thing. But Jesus is probing deeper and deeper. This goes a whole lot further than just hand washing. In fact, he uses the fifth commandment. Honor your father and the mother. I want you to not miss the masterful usage of sacred scripture by Jesus. He quotes the essential portion of the commandment. You know Exodus 20:12, honor your father and mother. And it goes on to say that you may live long on the earth. Well, Jesus doesn't use that second part. Instead, he quotes Exodus 21:17. Anyone who curses his father or mother must be put to death. And so Jesus fuses together two portions of scripture. He's like a surgeon because he knows these jokers are famous for loopholes. You can state something in the positive and you can pat yourself on the back and say, well, occasionally I do that. But then he says, don't you curse your father and mother. And it all goes together, doesn't it? Anyone who curses his father or mother must be put to death. It gives a whole new light and meaning on the commandment itself. If you honor your father and mother, you may live long on the earth. Why? Because you won't be cursed. You won't be cursed. It's a real challenge to us to take care of the elderly. That's one of the things that we Christians are famous for. We were the first ones to build hospitals and orphanages and asylums. We were those who used to care about individuals. But I'm afraid too often in these United States, we can get too consumed about ourselves. And before we know it, we can be just like the Pharisees and the Sadducees. As long as we're taken care of, everything is okay. Well, Jesus uses the example of the law of Corban. Funds to help parents would be used and put in the temple treasury, ultimately into the pockets of the religious leaders. In summary, doing all the right things for the wrong reasons and the wrong motivations. This was summed up in the law of Corban. You see, those who were involved in temple service, according to the Old Testament, were supposed to get their living from temple service. So it'd be very easy for a priest, a preacher, a prophet, somebody that was involved in temple service to say, if I have money and means and resources, mom and dad, I'm sorry, I'm going to devote them to God. And therefore, I don't have any money to help you. And see, when that money went into the treasury, it went right back to the pocket of the one who gave it. It was a slick way of fraud, basically. And the Lord Jesus knew it. A modern example, a pastor who reasons that he's under no obligation to tithe his income. Because after all, tithes go to support the income of the church and the income of the pastor. So why should I tithe my income if my tithe goes to my income? Note how God is conveniently left out of that equation. It's silly reasoning. It's silly reasoning. I don't tithe my income because God needs my money. I tithe my income because I need to do it in obedience to His command. Because I need to see Him moving in my life. God doesn't need your tithe. Doesn't need my tithe. But we need to give it. And we prove His faithfulness, just like Malachi 3 says, every time we give what the Lord calls us to give. But God is left out of our reasoning. And like a skilled surgeon, Jesus is putting the finger on the hearts of His listeners, forcing all that have ears to hear to take a good, fresh, and thorough look at your lives. Is my religion nothing but talk? Is it simply an outer scouring? Again, in James 1, Jesus is putting His finger on the way that we behave. We ought to have hearts that look out after other people. It's okay to practice ceremonies as long as they facilitate worship, as long as they bring you closer into the face and the presence of God. One can easily see that these men live by man-made codes of behavior to the neglect of the commandments of God. We need to watch that. And you'll notice Jesus really summarizes this whole thing in a timeless principle in verses 14 through 23. This passage is a challenge to our understanding of what it means to be clean, to be righteous. What does it truly mean to be clean? Jesus points it out and describes it. He says it's primarily internal rather than external. That which pollutes is not outside of us, but inside of us. And true righteousness will always be a matter of internal conviction and change prior to external action and activity. Jesus challenged the entire practice of Jewish ceremonial law-keeping. Indeed, He declared all foods clean. Foods that were previously off limits for Jews were now free and clear to be eaten. And note the material point of declaring food unclean under the old covenant was simply to mark the Jewish people as God's people. They did things differently than all the other nations. No particular food is unclean in and of itself. It's the command of God that makes it clean or unclean. And folks, that's a great, great thing for us to remember concerning the Word of God. Food in itself is not unclean. I know Christians that still practice some of the ceremonial dietary laws in the Old Testament as if they had some inherent value. No, the only value they had was that God used them to mark His people as different from all the other nations. Very important to understand that. That's why Jesus said in one place in Matthew, you tithe mint, dill, and cumin, but you forget the weightier matters of the law. Studying the Bible demands precision, and there are some things that are more important than others. And that demands wisdom in terms of our focus. But there's some things that we need to get right, and I think Jesus makes that plain. Look at verse 18 with his disciples. I love this. Are you so dull? Now, you know, Jesus often appears to us as meek and mild and gentle and doesn't get his feathers ruffled and that sort of thing. But I'll tell you one thing. Jesus gets upset when we are dull about the first things. And folks, the first things that we ought not to be dull about is our sin. Sin. It's basic. Are you so dull? And he goes on to illustrate and outline the biblical doctrine of sin, where it comes from, and what it does to other human beings and the created order. I don't want to waste my time trying to figure out what the origin of sin is. As far as I'm concerned, all I need to know is that Jesus says the origin is the human heart. That's where sin comes from. But we spend our lives trying to clean up. You notice that in society, this outrageous, overwhelming concern about the environment. Always wanting to clean, always wanting to recycle, always wanting to spiff things up. Well, there's nothing wrong with that inherently unless it covers up the internal reality that I am not clean before God. When that's out of balance, you can focus all you want to on external cleansing to the neglect of the real cleansing that needs to take place. It's not what goes in a man that makes him unclean. It's what comes out of him. When you look in the mirror, you can't point the finger at somebody else. We're the enemy. The effect of sin upon the human heart. God is good. There is no sin with him, according to Psalm 5. So the only answer we have concerning the origin of sin is the answer given by Jesus. Namely, the origin is the human heart. Don't get arrogant and try to figure that out or turn it into a mathematical equation. Our hearts are sinful. We need a Savior. And no amount of cleansing and scraping can change us. Only the blood of Jesus Christ on Calvary can forgive the guilt of our sin. But I'll tell you something. A Spirit-filled Christian is one who goes through life sin-conscious. And it's no wonder Jesus gave a scathing rebuke about something so elementary, being aware of your sin. You show me a church full of Christians that are concerned and consumed with their own personal sin, I will show you a Spirit-filled congregation where folk outside will be banging the doors to get in because they see the humility and the reality of all the spiritual fruit outlined in Galatians 5. Why? Because we're consumed with our sin. That's what Jesus came to do, deal with sin. And so we celebrate that in the Lord's Supper. Whenever we take and eat, we're demonstrating we want to be sharp in the very important things, and that is cleansing. That I am a sinner and I am saved by the grace of God, and no amount of cleansing externally can make me right before God, no amount of religious duties and that sort of thing. I must embrace God's free gift of cleansing in the Lord Jesus Christ. I must have a personal relationship with Him and embrace His offering on Calvary by faith as the only thing that can cleanse me and make me righteous in His sight. I invite you to do that this morning as we approach the Lord's table, that you may experience cleansing afresh and anew, or maybe for the first time this morning, you realize I'm not clean. I need the Lord Jesus in my heart, and I need to be forgiven of my sin and embrace Him by faith. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, I pray this morning that we would not fall into being so dull like these religious leaders, the Pharisees and the teachers of the law. Lord, help us to come to grips with our sin and see that nothing that we could do could ever redeem us, could ever forgive us, could ever make us clean. Then, Lord, help us with hope and faith and joy to turn to You, the only Redeemer of God's elect, that we might have eternal life, that we might have cleansing of our sin through the blood of Jesus Christ exclusively, that we might enter into a relationship with You and walk with You every day. Father, make it so. We'll give You the praise and glory for all that You will do in our lives and hearts, even now as we practice this sacrament, this ordinance that speaks so loudly, so vividly, and yet so silently. Lord, bless us. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.